I wanted to pick back up again this Lord's Day on the discussion of the rhetoric, if you will, of Paul in the book of the Galatians. And in Galatians, Paul provides meaty doctrine about the true gospel of salvation by faith in Christ's finished work at Calvary. And Paul also explains the doctrinal error of adding works to the gospel and the futility of law-keeping to attain righteousness, for our righteousness is given to us, imputed to us, when we trust in Jesus, we receive His righteousness. It's credited to us, and all our guilt and shame are credited to Christ, which He bore on the cross. But focusing on the doctrine, we might miss the personal and rhetorical imagery Paul uses to press his point in Galatians. Paul is concerned that the Galatians have abandoned the gospel. He uses many personal appeals and ridicule of the gospel's foes to persuade the reader to remain faithful to Christ. Paul trumps whatever pretend authority the Judaizers claim by pointing out that he was appointed an apostle by Jesus Christ Himself. He is careful to insist that all glory goes to Christ, not to Moses, the law, or Israel. He points out that any change to the gospel makes it no gospel, makes it bad news, and not, therefore, really another gospel at all. He declares God's curse on anybody who preaches anything different from the true gospel. He insists that false teachers not be accommodated or tolerated by the church. Paul makes it clear that those who preach false gospels are seeking to please men rather than serve Christ. He asserts that Christ and not the apostles personally revealed the true gospel to him. Paul describes how he used to promote law works when he persecuted the church. He was more zealous for the false gospel than the Judaizers, but Christ changed him completely. Paul describes how the true gospel he now preaches was accepted by the very people he once persecuted. What are believers to think about false teachers who are now preaching to them what Paul preached when he persecuted the church? Those who preach false gospels have never met the Savior. If they had met the Lord Jesus, they would have been changed over to the true gospel just like Paul was, and they wouldn't cling to the false gospel that requires law-keeping for the attainment of righteousness and justification before God. And so Galatians is very polemical and very personal. It uses strong personal arguments to make its point about the true gospel and to oppose the idea of law-keeping for righteousness. And we come this morning to consider the first part of chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Paul uses two personal instances to underscore the malicious evil of works righteousness being added to Christ. He has the example of Titus, which we'll talk about briefly today. And he has the example of Peter's hypocrisy that we won't get to this Lord's Day. But he uses these two examples to drive home this point. To go back to law-keeping for righteousness is to betray the Lord Jesus and His death at Calvary. Let me repeat that. To go back to law-keeping for righteousness is to betray the Lord Jesus and His death at Calvary. Now, the incident of Titus at Jerusalem, Paul describes as an example of how believers are not required to keep the Old Testament law for righteousness, because he had Titus, a brother in the Lord who was a Gentile, who was not circumcised. And so the people that he's confronting, the false teachers, have to make a choice. Either Titus was a believer and was justified by faith in Christ, or he was still a sinner and unrighteous just because he hadn't kept the law. Now, it depends on how strict a Judaizer you want to be. He went with Titus openly to the very center, the very heart of the Christian church at that time, where several of the apostles were gathered in Jerusalem. And he was unashamed to be with Titus, a brother who was uncircumcised. And his argument here is that nobody that really believes the gospel dared make him be circumcised, because they all know that law-keeping is not a part of the righteousness that we have. Well, the righteousness we have is by faith in the Lord Jesus. It's imputed to us. It's not from the keeping of the law of Moses. Now, what did these Judaizers teach that Paul ran into when he was at Jerusalem with Titus, and that was similar to the teaching that he's combating in the Galatian church? Used to be, to find a Judaizer, you had to go to Jerusalem. But now you see they've spread out. They're going around to the churches in distant places, in this case to the Galatians, and spreading their mischief. And part of this, the purpose of this story is to say, look, we confronted this and disposed of it years ago in Jerusalem, at the councils and with the authority, the stamp of the authority of the apostles themselves. So this is nothing new. But you need to understand the consequences of what will happen if you follow after this false gospel of adding law-keeping for righteousness. And in Acts 15, we find the two examples of what it was these law-keepers for righteousness advocates believed. In Acts 15 at verse 1, they're talking about the church at Antioch, where Paul was at the time. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after a manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So you see, they were the most extreme of the sect of the Judaizers, that they took the dogmatic position that a person who trusted in Christ, a Gentile who trusted in Christ completely, was nevertheless not righteous, not justified, not saved, unless he also became a Jew and was circumcised and kept the law. So you see, they totally annexed this law onto poor Gentiles and were teaching that the work of Christ and faith in the finished work of Christ were not sufficient at all to ensure the salvation of a poor Gentile sinner. But they had to also, in effect, become Jews and keep all the law of Moses, particularly the circumcision rite. Now, we see this doctrine taught in the Roman Catholic system today. They can teach that the work of Christ on the cross and simple faith in that, embracing the Lord Jesus as the substitute, as the sacrifice, believing His promise that whoever trusts in Him will not face death but will have everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation. But that's not good enough. You have to annex to that a set of law-keeping, which the Catholic system will be plenty glad to describe to you and to profit from and to manipulate you by. And you have to go through these ordinances, and you have to attend the Mass, and you have to attend penance and confession before the priest. You have to do works of absolution, and on and on and on. You have to keep the law, otherwise you'll not be saved and you'll end up in hell. And they believe that you can trust in the Lord Jesus all your life and end up going to hell. So you see, they're like the Judaizers here, that unless you keep this law, fill in the blank that they provide, you cannot be saved. So they teach that Christ's work and simple faith in it and trust in the Lord Jesus' promise and the imputation of His righteousness, the cleansing of His blood, are not enough. This is what the Judaizers in Acts 15 at verse 1 were preaching. Then, after the debate was joined, it describes in verse 5, perhaps the same group of people, perhaps a more moderate group. It says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, perhaps these people were saying that without that they couldn't be saved, or perhaps they were just saying that they could be saved, but they'd be second-class citizens, second-class believers unless they also became Jews and adopted all of the law and kept the law of Moses. Either way, the fact of the matter is the text makes it clear that both of these positions, if they be different positions, were repudiated by the apostles in Acts chapter 15. But this is what these people taught, and this is what Paul is battling in the Galatian church, in the book of Galatians, this false doctrine that we're still saved by law keeping. We're still made righteous by law keeping, that it has to be added to the work of the Lord Jesus, whatever it is. And of course, it leaves you with the question, well, what good did the Lord Jesus do? We already had the law. We already could try to keep the law. Why? What does Christ bring to the table if we have to go back and keep the law? And of course, this gets brought into even later in the end of the chapter, which we won't get to this Lord's Day. But they wanted to add Christ to the law, or perhaps they wanted to add the law to Christ. Which way was it? You see, from their point of view, they were always under the law. Now they just added the Lord Jesus to it. For what good it did them, I don't know. I would have loved to sit down and ask them what they think Christ brought to the table if they always had the law and without the keeping of the law, they couldn't be saved. Maybe they thought like the Roman Catholic system that the Lord Jesus' death and the sacraments of the church and so forth helped you keep the law. And thereby you were declared righteous when you kept the law. That's pretty much what the Catholic system teaches. And we notice that in Acts 15, Peter's argument was to point out that God saved Gentiles without keeping the law. And the example he gives is Cornelius, of course. In verses 7 through 9 of Acts 15, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." So you see, he's describing there how he was told to go preach the gospel to Cornelius. He went and preached the gospel to Cornelius, and God gloriously saved Cornelius and his house. And God, who knows the heart, knew that they believed in the Lord Jesus and in the gospel because he demonstrated it by filling them with the Holy Ghost and they spoke in tongues as a testament. Peter and his Jewish friends, believers, would never have believed that the Gentiles could be saved by faith in the gospel alone without adopting Judaism and embracing all those good works. They wouldn't have believed it if God hadn't shown it to them to their own eyes by this testimony of the filling of the Holy Ghost and the evidence of speaking in tongues that was displayed to them. There was no question that they believed, you see, and that God had saved them, just like they saw happen at Pentecost when Jewish people came and heard the gospel and believed and were filled and evidenced it by speaking in tongues. So the Lord judged them to be believers and saved by faith in Christ, and they hadn't even been keeping the law. How could this be if they're justified, if they're redeemed without law keeping, and he saw it with his own eyes? So this is his testimony that we already know God saves Gentiles without law keeping, and he evidences it by the signs and wonders that he displayed. And then he goes on to say, thus salvation is apart from law keeping. He says at verse 10 of Acts 15, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Now, notice what his argument basically is that there's no point in trying to impose this law on Gentile believers because we never could obey it. If salvation was by the keeping of the law, while we had the law and we were exhorted to obey it, And God used all sorts of judgments and of exhortations and signs and wonders to make us keep the law, and we still wouldn't keep it. It was a burden that even we couldn't bear, and it was made for us. Why should we put it on these Gentiles when it's clear God's made it evident that they're saved apart from law keeping? And then he comes to the conclusion, we believe through the grace of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. We discover to our rejoicing that the same way God saves Gentiles apart from law keeping, he saves us because we realize that we can't keep the law either. We weren't saved by all of our broken attempts to keep the law until we believed in the Lord Jesus. And then we saw Gentiles who never kept the law believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved, and the light bulb goes off. We're not saved by law keeping plus believing in the Lord Jesus and trusting in his work on the cross. We're saved just like the Gentiles, completely apart from law keeping. We're saved even as they by the grace of God and faith in the Lord Jesus. And so you see the sending of Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius was as much a blessing to Jewish believers as it was to Gentile believers, because it demonstrated to them the hopelessness of law keeping for righteousness and the free grace of God to all who trust in Jesus to be saved, to be justified, to be redeemed wholly apart from law keeping. And if God can save Gentiles apart from law keeping for righteousness, surely he can save Jews the same way. You know, he's really saying, you know, we shouldn't put a burden on these poor Gentiles, because it was such a relief for us to find out that we weren't saved that way either when we noticed the Lord saving Gentiles apart from law keeping. Why would we want to put on them a burden that we couldn't bear ourselves and are happy to be out from under? Now we know we're not saved by law keeping. Of course, the saints always knew they weren't saved by law keeping. Nevertheless, they were immersed in this culture that we're made right before God by law keeping, with the whole thrust of the perverted Jewish system of worship at that point. And the saints are the ones who recognized the hopelessness of that and just pled for Christ's grace and for Christ's mercy, like the poor publican did. He understood that if they were to be justified by law keeping, then they were miserably lost. And they fled to God for mercy. And now in the Lord Jesus, that mercy is explicated at Calvary and is made perfect and is made clear to them. And now they can rejoice that they're not justified by law keeping. And what a relief it must be. And that relief is brought home to them when they see God saving Gentiles apart from law keeping, by faith only in the work of the Lord Jesus. You see, it didn't really hit Peter and the other Jewish believers till they saw the Gentiles saved apart from law keeping, that they were free, totally free. And now here are these people trying to put them all back under the law and put these poor Gentiles under the law. And Peter will have nothing of it. And notice how, after Paul then testifies of the miracles and the great work of salvation that is wrought amongst the Gentiles by this preaching of salvation by free grace in Christ Jesus and apart from law keeping, you see, Paul is basically testifying here that what Peter saw at Cornelius's house, he's seen replicated in cities all over Asia Minor, all over northern Palestine, all up to Syria and Cilicia and over in Galatia and even over into Greece. He's seen it replicated there. It works everywhere, not just in Jerusalem, that Gentiles are being saved by faith in the Lord Jesus and apart from the keeping of the law for righteousness. And so Paul is giving that testimony in addition to Peter's testimony. And then all the apostles agree at verse 24 when they write to the church in Antioch and say, "We have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." So you see, all of the church and the apostles there repudiated in writing this Judaizing doctrine of adding law works to faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation. They repudiated in writing. And Paul is in Galatians, is based his argument in part upon the fact that the apostles have agreed with him on this subject. And this is the context in which Titus then goes to Jerusalem, an uncircumcised Gentile believer. And the only people who say anything about it are these same old false gospel preachers who want to put all of believers back under the law for the attainment of righteousness. And I love the fact that at the end of this incident in Acts 15, we read this: "When they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle," that is, in which the apostles in Jerusalem repudiate the Judaizers' addition of the Mosaic law for righteousness to faith in Christ. Look at what it says: "Which when they heard," that is the Gentile believers, "they rejoiced for the consolation." They rejoiced for the consolation. They were so relieved to find out that what Paul had been teaching them was true, that they weren't under the law, that they didn't have to become Jews and be circumcised and keep all the Old Testament commandments for righteousness, that Christ is their righteousness, and that by faith in the Lord Jesus, they're saved apart from the keeping of the law. So when Titus was not circumcised and the apostle was in Jerusalem with Titus, the rest of the apostles had no problem with Titus not being circumcised. We read at verse 4 of Galatians 2, verse 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." He was not compelled to be circumcised, even when he took him to Jerusalem, to the heart of the foundation of the Christian church. And the reason it came up at all is described in verse 4, that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So you see, these are the same sort of people that Paul is battling in the book of Galatians as having come into that church and bringing this false doctrine of works righteousness, compelling them to keep the Mosaic law on top of their trust in the Lord Jesus. And notice that he uses this very critical and negative and hurtful phrase, "false brethren." And he describes them as coming in secretly, creeping in. You see how he uses this language to discredit their whole mode of operation in bringing this false doctrine into the church. They're false brethren. They're not real believers. And they crept in unawares. And they were spies to subvert and undermine the liberty of the believers. All of these words are freighted with negative connotations about the purveyors of this doctrine. Now, maybe they might have appeared to be real holy and pious people. Maybe they had nice vestments that they wore. And maybe they had beautiful voices that they preached in. Maybe they were very eloquent. Maybe they appeared to be completely orthodox. Maybe they had all sorts of verses of Scripture that they trotted out to support their position. But Paul says they're false brethren who crept in on the sly, and they were trying to spy out and take away a precious possession of the believers there in Jerusalem. And Paul had a run-in with him because he had Titus with him, who was not circumcised. So all of this characterization by Paul of the opponents of salvation by faith in Christ and apart from law-keeping, his characterization of these opponents puts them at a disadvantage, even as all of his characterizations of them in chapter 1 put them at a disadvantage. And he does this on purpose because he intends to defeat them by his arguments and by his pleading. And he intends to induce in the Galatian church a contempt for these people who are bringing in this same false doctrine into their church and trying to add works of righteousness to the finished work of Christ. And so here's an incident where he has this encounter with them in Jerusalem with Titus. And then look at what it says at verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now notice that he bowed up against them. He wouldn't go along with them for a moment. He wouldn't make any compromise with them. He wouldn't try to appease them. He wouldn't go ahead and circumcise Titus just to keep peace in the church. He wouldn't capitulate at all. If somebody was going to insist that we add law keeping for righteousness to the gospel, he was going to make a point to refuse to add that law keeping to righteousness. Even if keeping the law might have been a harmless thing, it wouldn't have been any harm to get Titus circumcised. You remember he had Timothy circumcised on one occasion. So even if it wouldn't have been an evil thing to accommodate the act itself, nevertheless, he wasn't going to accommodate it at all. Why? He says it's to preserve the gospel. What does he say? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He saw this capitulating on this little point as undermining the truth of the gospel and taking it away and destroying it. He wouldn't accommodate adding law works to the gospel, because he knew it would destroy the gospel. It would make it truth mixed with error is error indeed. And it was important to preserve the gospel and the truth of the gospel, not to allow it to be destroyed by accommodating their demands for the sake of peace. You see, if it appeared by his actions that righteousness by law keeping was in fact necessary, if he was to go along with that just for appearance sake, if he was to make it appear that that was the case, even though he taught that it wasn't, just the appearance of it would overthrow the gospel, because people would say, yeah, you can talk about being saved by faith in Christ alone and not making any provision for righteousness through law keeping. But look at old Paul. He went along with it. When they made that demand, he hopped right to it and got Titus circumcised so he wouldn't cause trouble. So at least we know it's okay to accommodate this false doctrine. And maybe even they're right. You know, better safe than sorry. Maybe we should all go out and start keeping the law just to make sure. Maybe if righteousness by law keeping, you know, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. Well, just to be on the safe side, we'll just go ahead and add it to the gospel. Because, you know, Christ's work might not have done all that was needed to be done. He really might need to have all this law keeping. And sometimes we see that sort of attitude begin to creep in, even amongst the legalists of today, and certainly it has consumed the Roman Catholic system. But Paul's teaching here that accommodating the Judaizers overthrows the gospel, and therefore all those accommodations have to be actively opposed and not catered to and not compromised with and not gone along with, because once you go along with them, you're saying Christ's work wasn't sufficient for our redemption, but we must have this added work of our own law-keeping. And then he goes on to describe, for what it's worth, is almost his attitude, all the apostles heartily approved of Paul's gospel, with no Mosaic law works to be required. In verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So you see, he's describing to them how the scions of the church and all the names of the primary apostles that everyone would know and would respect because they were with the Lord Jesus, and they saw, or at least two of them saw, the transfiguration, and they witnessed him alive after the resurrection, and they saw him crucified. They agreed with Paul. They shook his hand and treated him as a brother, even though this little incident had taken place where there was this dispute over whether Titus should be circumcised. If they were fine with it, then who are these Judaizers coming to distress you in Galatia? Who are they? I've got these big heavy weights on my side for what it's worth. And he makes the point that it's not the approval of men that count. It's what's true according to the Scripture. Nevertheless, the apostles agreed with me. And then he said that they did want him to make sure to remember the poor. In verse 10, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, this is an interesting little, I believe, a little dig at the Judaizers. Because, you see, the theme here is that those Gentile believers are just a little unclean because they don't keep the law. And later on we'll see that we can't eat with them because they're not righteous like we are. You know, it all goes back to that same old thing. They always believed that because they had the law, that the Gentiles were just dogs and sinners and unclean. And why they were God's chosen people and they were righteous because they kept the law. Well, the same attitude is going to leak, you see, into the church. There's a little pressure being made on the poor Gentile believers. If you really want to be accepted by us Jewish believers who are of the same seed as Christ, of course, Paul knocks all that in the head in chapter 3 of Galatians, but we hadn't got there yet, then you better start keeping the law or else we're going to look down on you and we're going to call you second class and we're going to really, some of us, the more extreme of us, are going to say you're not saved except you become circumcised and keep all the law. You cannot be saved. This is the attitude they have towards the poor Gentiles. So you see, they're bringing back that whole Jewish supremacy attitude that was supposed to have been taken away by Christ and by the cross. They're trying to bring it back in by bringing the law back down on the heads of these poor Gentile believers. And when they told Paul that they wanted him to remember the poor, you remember that all through the epistles and through the Acts, Paul was always collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. You remember that? He was always making collections. He was writing the Gentile churches in Corinth and in other places to remember the poor, to collect the money, have it all ready when he's there. He's going to make a big trip back to Jerusalem to help relieve the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, they were all Jewish believers. So you see, he says he was always forward to do this. Paul collected money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And look at the testimony that this allows Paul and his gospel preaching to maintain, that these Gentile believers who were considered dirty dogs were helping support their believing Jewish brothers, some of whom were still had this superior attitude towards them. And some of whom, the Judaizing ones, actually were going around preaching that they weren't even saved unless they became Jews. And now here are these Gentile believers who've trusted in the true gospel are helping to support their believing brother Jews in Jerusalem and in Israel. The people that they scoffed at as dirty dogs and sinners were showing to them the kindness of Christ back at them. The ones who were still harbored amongst their midst, this hypocritical and false gospel believing clique, you see, the response back was that Gentile believers were showing pity and helping their poor Jewish fellow believers. And this is a strong testimony to those who at least suspected that maybe those Gentiles weren't really God's people unless they became Jews and kept the law. And the bottom line is, don't believe, don't listen to the Judaizers. But Paul will defend Gentile believers all as brethren in Christ without circumcision. And be assured, he's telling the Galatians, so do the apostles. They all consider you like they consider Titus to be brothers in the Lord, without the law keeping being added for righteousness. And isn't this part of the message of the Lord Jesus, that the world would know His people by the fact that they loved one another? Here was really an act of hatred against Gentile believers by Judaizers, to claim they were unclean, to claim they weren't saved unless they kept all the law, to claim that those who were in Christ with them were somehow deficient because they didn't keep the law and become Jews, and then to see the Gentile believers nevertheless respond in pity and in love and mercy to the Jewish believers who were impoverished in Jerusalem. So you see, they witness that mark of true fellowship with Christ, that they love all the brethren for whom their Lord has died. And I wanted to read Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 8, because this describes this effect of the true gospel, not of law works. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 2 specifically argues that it is the breaking down of the system of law works that makes possible this unity in Christ between Jews and Gentiles. We'll begin reading at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say in the law-keeping. That's what the Judaizers preached. In the law-keeping, you can be brought nigh to God's people. But Paul says different. In Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall or partition between us, that the Judaizers seek to reconstruct, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in Himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And notice how Paul talks about how this new union in Christ between Gentiles and Jews, not in the law, not in law-keeping, but in faith in Christ and through His blood, that it constructs, God uses it to construct a temple, a spiritual temple not built with hands, that supplants and replaces and supersedes and is far better than the temple made with hands that the Jewish unbelievers were so attached to. Now there is a spiritual temple built upon the Lord Jesus and upon the apostles and prophets, and that it grows to a holy temple, and it's fitly framed together, and you're built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And all of this unity in Christ Jesus and not in law-keeping for righteousness was put in jeopardy, you see, by the Judaizers who wanted to create, to force there to be a unity only in law-keeping and not by the work of Christ and not by believing in the work of Christ. And this is what Paul is trying to combat, and here he uses this incident of Titus, a brother in Christ, though not circumcised, and Paul received and accepted by the apostles, and teaching this truth that the gospel does not permit the addition of law keeping for righteousness, but that there is charity and love between the brethren without law keeping for righteousness because of what Christ has done for them. And so you see, in the Lord's table is the mechanism by which those who were without hope, outside the law, not the Lord's chosen people, are brought nigh unto Him and to those who have also believed who were under the law. And now we're united not by the law and not by law keeping for righteousness, but we're united by the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile under the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And at the Lord's table we see it's not a exhortation to keep the law for righteousness. It's the celebration of a sacrifice made by that perfect Lord Jesus, the Son of God incarnate in human flesh, by which He went to the cross and assumed all the guiltiness of His people, lawkeepers and non-lawkeepers, Jews and Gentiles, and so made us one in the Lord Jesus. And we all died with Him. And we're all raised in glory and strength in the Lord Jesus. And now there is no difference. And anyone who would come in and add back law keeping for righteousness is trying to destroy what Christ has built and what He paid for when He went to the cross. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it makes peace between God and man, even without the keeping of law for righteousness. But the Lord has graciously given us the righteousness through faith of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And now we are before Him as if we were keepers of the law, as if we had never broken His law, as if we had done nothing wrong. Christ has clothed us. The Father has clothed us in the righteousness which Christ has wrought for us by His obedience and by His death. Let's give thanks first for the bread. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of the Lord Jesus broken for us at Calvary. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your delivering up Your Son, whom You love, who You are well pleased by, delivering Him up for our offenses at the cross, that You clothed Him with a body that He might have an offering and a sacrifice to make in His humanity, that our sin might be judged in the person of the man Christ Jesus at Calvary, and that He was nailed to the cross for us, and He poured out that blood to make atonement, and He bore all the wrath that You should have put on us. You placed it on Jesus instead. He interposed Himself between us and the judgment, and it rained down on Him, and we're spared. And we give You the praise that His blood cleanseth us of all unrighteousness, and that by that blood we are fit and holy and perfect before You, to fit to come into Your presence with rejoicing and with boldness, because all the wrath we should have faced has all been discharged at the cross. And now we're made clean by His blood, and we give You the praise for it, and we praise You that we don't have to attain righteousness by keeping the law, but that Christ attained our righteousness for us. And You have clothed us with garments of righteousness and salvation in the Lord Jesus. And we praise You for this feast and for this work that our Lord Jesus did and for the peace it gives us and for the unity it gives us, that we're all joined together by the blood of the Lamb. We pray You would help us to be a testimony and a witness to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And Paul the Apostle tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book. With Jesus in our midst, we gather around the board. Though many, we're one in Christ, one body in the Lord. Number 191.